We're going to be reading John chapter 7, verse 25 to 52. So take some time to find that, and we'll start reading.
At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?"
On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him will later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others said, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was with one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Well, good evening. My name is James, part of the ministry staff here. Great to have you here, particularly welcome if you are new. If you're online, fantastic to have you with us. We're in John's Gospel, and we have heard from the very first verses of this account of Jesus' ministry that he is both epic and he is intimate. He is vast and up close. From the opening verses, he is that Word who was there from the beginning, the Word that was with God and was God. Jesus is God. Through him all things were made. He is the light that shines in the darkness, not in just one particular time or place, but into this world, our world. He is epic. But John 1 tells us too that that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, he tabernacled or camped here with us. It is that tension between what is vast and what is ordinary, epic and intimate, that lies at the heart of what we're looking at tonight. This man has come in a particular time and place. And as we've stepped further and further into this gospel, it is the fact of the incarnation of God become flesh that has caused so much confusion and tension and wonder and anger, hasn't it? In one sense, Jesus is just is too ordinary to be the Messiah, the one long hoped for. We're told in chapter 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He's too ordinary. We know this guy. He's just like us. And this one man says things that seem too outrageous to come out of the mouth of a man, things too epic to be justified. As we see this apparent conflict playing out in the rest of chapter 7 tonight, we're going to find yet again that for Jesus to fulfill those epic words, he must be ordinary. If he's to meet our deepest thirst, if he's going to make each of us fit for his own presence by the Holy Spirit, then he's going to have to empty himself and bear in himself the punishment for our sin. He's going to need to be condemned in our place as that ordinary man. Now remember, our context in chapter 7 is one of the great feasts that drew all the Jewish people together annually. This was the Feast of the Tabernacles. They would all pile into Jerusalem and they would spend the week living and eating in tents, in tabernacles. As a reminder that was a people that was once out in the wilderness and now they were living in a rich, fertile land. This was the seven-day party that closed out the harvest. They'd done all the hard work. They'd brought the food in. They'd done all that was needed in the wine press. Now it was a chance for everyone in Israel to celebrate. That's what it says. Everyone. Jews, foreigners, slaves, free, widows, orphans, the lot. All were there. And God commands that this be a joyful week. But we know, don't we, from last week, that this particular year, this entire festival is full of tension. The crowds are deeply unsettled and uncertain. The leaders are very angry. The temperature is rising. And there at the centre of it is Jesus, ordinary and epic. There he is, waiting and speaking. So tonight we're just going to cut it two ways. First we're going to look at ordinary Jesus, then we'll look at epic Jesus. Let me pray first. So let's pray. Father, all those years ago, through your Son, you promised to send the Spirit and that he would be like living water, a spring welling up to eternal life. Father, we ask that those waters might run tonight and meet our deepest thirst, our greatest need. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do what he loves to do, which is pick up your word and apply it to our heads, our hearts, our lives, and reveal your Son as the one who satisfies our thirst. Father, may you do a great work strengthening the saints tonight, but also saving the lost. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, ordinary Jesus. As his public ministry has sort of gathered steam and he's done more and more dramatic things, there's been more and more speculation. Is this guy the Messiah? Is this the one, God's anointed one, the chosen one? But as that speculation has risen, so too have the observations like, we know this guy. Back in chapter 6, 42, we know his parents. It's like they're saying, I caught the bus with this guy every day. I went to his school. This guy lived down the road. In chapter 7 last week, his own brothers, his flesh and blood brothers, they're not impressed with him. They don't believe in him. And here again in 7, we see the crowd saying this. At that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly. They're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. A tradition had been developing that said that when the Messiah arrived, his arrival would be sudden, dramatic and decisive. He would bring it all in and save Israel. It's funny, isn't it? Because that's exactly what Jesus will teach us about his second coming. It will be sudden, it will be dramatic, and it will be decisive. The struggle here is with his first coming. It's a slow developing teaching ministry across different areas of the country, and the guy doing it looks very ordinary. The whole thing is way too ordinary. What's the problem? When we're hoping and longing for a heroic figure to show up or consider someone already famous in some way, it is quite natural, isn't it, to imagine them rather inflated epic terms. So when I was younger, I was a huge fan of U2. I bought all their albums, which immediately dates me, doesn't it? And I saw them live. I was in the crowd looking up at these guys on stage with the full weight and volume of a band in full flight. They were great. In 1989, they toured, and I remember walking past two of them down at Circular Quay and realising, I'm taller than those guys. They're really short. I wasn't ready for it. They were so large in my imagination, I had no conception of the fact that I was actually taller than the guys in the band. They were very, very human. In that same year, 1989, the West Indies cricket team toured Australia, and at the forefront of their bowling attack was this big, big guy, 6'5", a real beast of a bowler, Patrick Patterson. Very, very fast, very aggressive. They were playing in Adelaide and they had a wretched day in the field. They couldn't get Australia's best batsman out, Dean Jones, but they couldn't get our worst batsman out either, Merv Hughes. He just stayed in all day. They couldn't get him out. It was a terrible day in the field for this great West Indian side. They're back in the change room, exhausted and frustrated, and someone said at the door, Sir Donald Bradman wants to visit the team. The greatest batsman who's ever lived, one of the most significant figures in the history of the game. So they all stood up, except Patrick Patterson, who was just sitting there so annoyed at the day's play. And one by one, they shook the hands of the great man until he came and stood in front of Donald Bradman and stood up, all 6'5" of him, in front of a 5'7", 80-year-old man. He said, "You? You're Donald Bradman. I bowl at you, I kill you. I kill you, I split you in two, man." To which Bradman just looked him coolly in the eye and said, "You couldn't even get Merv Hughes out, mate. You'd have no chance with me." Cut him down, as he did when he was an actual batsman. How could such a small man be such a giant of the game? And yet there he was. And don't worry, I'm not too proud of my particular height. I'm regularly sort of reminded that there are others around who are taller than me. There's always someone taller, isn't it? Be it Bradman or Bono, they loom large in the mind, but in reality often disappoint or at least surprise us, don't they? And here is Jesus standing in their midst, and they can't reconcile their expectations and hopes with the man before them. It's all that Isaiah prophesied centuries before in chapter 53. This is 700 years before Jesus shows up, and this is what they say of him, is what Isaiah says. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There is nothing about Jesus' body-bearing looks that would catch your eye in the crowd or waiting in line at the marketplace or shops. You just wouldn't notice him. And Jesus doesn't hide from his earthly background, does he? It's really true and it's vital, but he wants them and us to see and know that he comes with far more. Really, in the terms that we left last week, 7:24, he's saying, stop judging by appearances and judge correctly. Judge at depth. Look properly at what is happening and what is being said. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." So Jesus has grown up in their midst. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, which this crowd doesn't seem to get, and he grew up in Galilee, just like them. But he didn't start in Bethlehem or Galilee, did he? He comes from much way further back before time, and he has arrived as one sent, one with God's authority. He comes with first-hand knowledge of the Lord that they don't have, and yet they should have. You and I should have. See, Jesus doesn't come, does he, as a glowing sort of alien figure. He doesn't come as a 10-foot giant or some strange cosmic creature. He comes as a plain man in place and time and shows us that as an ordinary human being made in God's image, we are uniquely made to relate to God as Father, to know him and to walk with him by faith, love and obedience. It's the constant lesson of the incarnation. Ordinary human beings are made to live and walk like that with the one who made us. And yet the dealings with him in John 7, with the one person who's actually doing that, the only real full human being there, shows that they simply don't know God. They don't recognize holiness in action. They can't see godliness in motion. They don't hear God speaking when Jesus speaks. Some believe, there's certainly some in this chapter that are starting to get a sense this is the one, isn't it? Possibly, could be. But others seek in vain to seize him. There in verse 30, again in verse 44, just as the temple guards fail to arrest him when sent. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And I know some growth groups have wrestled this week and others will wrestle the week coming. Like, how does that work? What does he do? Does he change dimension or something, or, you know, become invisible? No. We don't really know or understand the dynamic in play here. We need to recognise, isn't he, he's just an ordinary guy like you and me. He needs to eat, sleep, be clothed, and he needs shelter. And we will know, won't we, that he has a body that can be pierced, whipped, and die. And yet at no point anywhere in the Gospels is he the victim of forces beyond his control. He has a path to walk, a destination to reach, and no one will divert him or accelerate it beyond the time set by God. When the locals want to throw him off a cliff in Luke 4, this is all his neighbours, he just walks through the crowd and goes on his way. Here, those who think they can corner, arrest and dispose of this plain man find God's greater sovereignty and timing in play, and no one can lay a hand on him. He simply goes about his business. Jesus' absolute control of the situation comes out in verse 33. When Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." You see, for all of the plotting and the scheming going around, he knows clearly when and where he will die and what will follow. And at no point will he be outside God's sovereign timing and plan. Jesus has certainly grown up in Galilee, but he's looking to return to his heavenly Father's side, isn't he? The Jews, judging by appearances, think, oh, he might be going overseas or out to where the Greeks and the Jews are mixing. But this ordinary man, the Word become flesh, he knows that he's going to return to the Father's house, his Father's house, where he has lived from before eternity. Between there and here, those who would hunt him down, those who would simply seek him, cannot come. Can't come unless we hear and understand and accept all that Jesus says and does to fulfill those words. So part two, epic Jesus. Now, whilst Jesus' acts of power have drawn the crowd, it's the epic words that have come out of this ordinary man's mouth that have got him into trouble, haven't it? Words that put the miracles into their proper context. Words that put Jesus at the very centre of God's promises fulfilled. As the temple guards state to the chief priest when they say, "Why didn't you arrest this guy?" He said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." There is a unique force and feature to Jesus' words. So far in John 2, he has stated that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. In John chapter 3, he claims to be the one through whom God will save the world. In John 4, that he is the Christ. In John 5, that he's doing his Father's work. His word brings life, and he is the appointed judge of all people. And in chapter 6, he is the true bread from heaven. 40 years of manna find their fulfillment in him. One after the other, these huge categories in Scripture, these basic building blocks of God's revelation of himself and his ways with his people, century after century after century, are landing on Jesus. He is assuming to himself the fulfillment of all that God has promised. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, he is the Amen. He is the yes to everything God promised of old. And here in chapter 7, he's doing it again. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." For the second time in John, he offers to meet a profound thirst. He did it back in chapter 4 privately with the Samaritan woman at the well, and now he's doing it very, very publicly. To understand the image, it's important to know that each day of this Feast of Tabernacles was accompanied by a water ceremony, a water pouring rite. Each day, a golden flagon was filled down at the Pool of Siloam. You can go and visit it today in Jerusalem. And then following the high priest, there would be this great procession up into the city, accompanied by these big, big, joyful blasts from trumpets. And they would come up into the temple, they would process around the altar, singing psalms, and they would pour the water out as the men, the male pilgrims, held up a branch of myrtle. And what else was it? Myrtle and willow. There we go. I'd forgotten for a moment. Tied beautifully with palm leaves in one hand, and in the other they're holding a piece of citrus. And all it was about the ingathered harvest, praising God for what had come. Now that water pouring rite, it looked back to God's provision of water in the desert, the water that came from the rock, but it also looked forward to the messianic age when God's Spirit would be poured out and would roll like a river, like a great, brilliant, beautiful flood. And on that last and greatest day, an ordinary man with extraordinary authority stands and says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit. You see, all that this festival symbolizes lands in Jesus. He is the one who gives us immediate provision, but he has come to offer far more, hasn't he? And that loud voice, it keeps carrying, doesn't it? Not just on that day, but down into this day and this place, our time, now. You see, just as God met that desperately parched people of God's people in the Sinai desert with water from the rock, Jesus is calling all who know that they live in the bleak deserts of their sin. Is that you? He is calling all who know they are trudging through the wasteland of their own wickedness, who are standing or sitting tonight with a drought-stricken heart. And he's saying, "Come, drink deeply, fully of my forgiveness, my mercy, my life." Is that you? You need that water tonight. Or do you fear, this must be for others? I am too far gone, I'm too unholy, or I'm just too far away. Maybe I'm just too new, I just showed up tonight, I just tuned in. this can't be for me. Yes, it is. It's for all of us, for all who have ears to hear what Jesus cries out on that day. Jesus made that call on the greatest day of a festival where all were welcome. That's what Deuteronomy 16 states. Slaves, free, orphans, widows, Jews, foreigners, guests, everyone. Anyone who thirsts, that includes each of us. Whoever believes in me, is that you? How different is he to the chief priests and Pharisees of that day? Revealed by the end of that chapter, just despising the crowds, don't they? This cursed mob who knows nothing of the law. They hate these people. And that comes from those who are supposed to teach them the law, even as they kill off the guy who's the only one fulfilling it. For them, salvation was for a select, snobbish few. And the crowds, of course, feared them, and they distrusted these men. Had no idea how to stand with them. Even their thoughts of the Messiah are whispered, aren't they? They can't say it out loud. And yet there is Jesus, a plain man in place and time. There's no beauty about him. There's no majesty. There's nothing grand about this guy. Calling them, calling us, come to him in our thirst for truth, for peace, for forgiveness, for new life. Again, do you fear or feel that this can't be for me? I am way too complicated. I'm too broken. I'm too messy. He couldn't possibly deal with me. If that is you, know that the last time Jesus offered a drink to someone, it was a foreign woman who was so broken and so ashamed of her life that she would only come to the public well when she was certain no one else would be there. And there was sitting Jesus, just waiting. And he offered that woman living water, water once drunk, which meant that she would never thirst again at the deepest and most profound level. The water of mercy, that meant she was right with God. She was clean within and forgiven and totally welcome in God's holy presence forever. On that day, back in John 4 and again in John 7, Jesus is offering a drink, that drink. Will we take it? He promises that those who do drink what he is offering will know within rivers of living water, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's the language of John 4. A dynamic gift and presence, flowing with vitality, transformative power. This is not a promise of something, but someone. In John, here in chapter 7:39, he makes clear that by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The Holy Spirit, who is alive and present here right now, hard at work in you and me and anyone who's watching online. I prayed to that end earlier, didn't I? We will hear much more about the Spirit from Jesus as we head deeper and deeper into John. No gospel says so much about the Spirit as this one. But hear this. That promise of life within, those rivers of living water, that is nothing less than the promise of God's permanent, dynamic presence inside us. In John 14, he will tell us, we will come to that person who believes and we will make a home in him, in her. It is by the Spirit that we learn to be Christ-like. He is the one who teaches us that the ordinary man or woman made in the image of God is specifically designed to walk with our Creator, with God as our Father, to walk with him in faith and in love and obedience, to be holiness in action, to be godliness in motion. Someone asked last week, I'm struggling to be holy. Why not just give up and enjoy sin? There the Holy Spirit steps in and goes, don't. Don't be fooled. I will equip you. That's his role, to help us see truth and pursue holiness. This is what Jesus gives when he is glorified, what is given when he's glorified in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The Spirit comes, the waters roll, and they roll down to our day, time, and place. Jesus can only offer that drink, he can only make that promise in truth, because he comes as an ordinary man like you and me and the crowd before him. He calls out that day knowing that in a short time he will go willingly to the cross on our behalf. He will pay the bitter price for your sin and mine. Only an ordinary man can represent us. Only an ordinary person like us can be there on that cross, but only the epic man, the sinless Son of God, can be that one true sacrifice for the lot, the one acceptable to a holy God. It is on the cross where we see that which is ordinary and epic doing the greatest work for you and for me. Friends, if Jesus' voice has carried to you today, as it has to me, a call ringing out in the deserts of our sin, in the wasteland of our wickedness, then let's drink deeply by faith tonight. Let's ask for that forgiveness. Let's go hard after that mercy. Let's talk to him with confidence.
That's true. We're going to have a look at some of the questions. There have been some really great questions tonight, so thanks to those of you who've sent them in and voted and all that. The first question that I want to ask you, James, is if Isaiah 53:2 describes Jesus / the Messiah, then why didn't Jews or the Pharisees, with their knowledge of the scriptures, expect a Messiah of regular appearance?
That's a big question. I think there'd be those who would have done a lot more work on levels of expectation. I think for the very same reason that I illustrated tonight with, you know, U2 or Don Bradman, I think centuries of longing and hunger and need tend to blow people out of proportion. They simply weren't ready for a real flesh and blood person to come and step into the scene, I believe. It's certainly not someone ordinary. I think they had in their mind's eye the way, like a David or a Solomon. And we see it, don't we? We see it with Saul, the first king. They all went for the guy who was this epic-looking, big, tall guy. So I think whilst they would have known the Isaiah passages, I don't think they would have burned particularly bright in the intensity of their hunger and their look. You can see it with John the Baptist. They go, "Are you the one?" This wild-haired guy out in the wild, in the wilderness, you know, just bellowing at them and just going hard at the leadership. "Are you the Messiah?" So they're obviously hunting for him. They're not ready for him to come from where he is. Particularly Galilee, you can see the disdain from anyone up north. The people in Jerusalem just thought these guys were just country yokels. They were just, you know, Galilee, you from Galilee. You know. So they just weren't ready. And I think God, as he so often does, he gets underneath our defences and he exposes, as we saw last week, our hypocrisy and our pride and our sin. I think that's the deepest offence in Jesus. Not in the end that he's plain looking, but his words are so incisive. And Isaiah would not have been surprised at it, but they weren't ready. Yeah.
Thanks. That's really interesting.
Yeah. I think it's worth saying in modern times, I know a number who are Christians who've tried to open Isaiah with those who would consider themselves serious, considered Jews, and it's like it's new. They haven't actually looked at this, like they've never actually dealt with it. I remember that the Jewish faith, if taken seriously, deals with much larger body of work than simply what we would call the Old Testament as well. So there's all sorts of attendant scripts and texts and all sorts of things. what sits at the core of our New Testament reading, because it uses Isaiah a lot. It's probably the prophet most quoted by Jesus, is not for them so central. Yeah, that, I think that's a very broad statement, but I think that's I've been told as much. Yeah.
Thanks. Anders has asked, how do we balance what we know of election / limited atonement with verses 37 and 38 saying anyone?
Anyone. So remember the whole wonder of election, predestination, the fact that God has indeed chosen, that none can come to him unless the Father draws them, what we hear in chapter 6, is that really he should choose anyone at all. No one is worthy of him. No one deserves being saved. He's simply chosen to save whoever he has chosen to save. That is his will. So I think we've got to actually recognise that's his call. It's not our call. We need to take passages like Romans 9 and following very, very seriously. The basic question there is, are you God or am I God? Are you the clay that's going to tell the potter what to do? Or will you humbly accept that he has every right to save some and not others? And the wonder remains that he saves any of us. I think what we see in Jesus with anyone and whoever believes is it's clearly a call to the lot, particularly the foreigner. They had, I think you can see in the Pharisees and the chief priests, a very narrow view of who were God's people, of what it meant to be God's people. And Jesus is blowing that wide open, isn't he? He's hanging out with sinners, with a Samaritan woman at a well. Like his own disciples come back and are like, what are you doing with her? What are you doing? But it's clear in the Gospels and much clearer once Jesus has been glorified, the Spirit's come and the church goes out. This is a gospel for the whole world. That's why we're meeting here tonight. I think when he says anyone, whoever, we've got to see in Jesus, this is going to go large. And God's arms are open to all. What we also know, however, is that within that is a clear sovereignty in play. He will save those whom he's determined to save, and those who are not will be condemned. And that is a God who is perfectly fair and just. I suppose the only thing is, as soon as we start to wrestle, like, how can that be fair? We've got to bring that question and lay it before the cross. And that's where all questions of fairness just quietly go silent, don't they? Because that's so unfair. And yet because of that, I get to call him Father and we get to sing his praises tonight. So I think that's, if that helps, Anders, that the anyone and whoever language of John 7 is a real sign. This goes broad. This is big, much bigger than the narrow priests and Pharisees. Remember they said, well, none of us have believed. What are you believing for? As if they're the only gauge of right faith. They're not, thank goodness.
Yeah, so it's a description of the message going out to everyone, but there's an acknowledgement that anyone who believes is those people who God will draw to himself.
Yeah, and remember the whole thing with predestination election, it's guarding God's absolute ultimate sovereignty. Yeah.
Yeah. Great. Well, we're going to finish on this question. Someone has asked, I think I've had a genuine faith in Jesus for a long time, yet I feel thirsty and deprived of the living water that is being offered. What can I do?
Thirsty and deprived. Well, I wouldn't say you're deprived if you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, that we will go through all sorts of seasons where we feel spiritually parched, pretty dry. I sat with someone who's known the Lord Jesus for most of her life. She's in her late 90s the other week. She's still powering on, but she may not be with us much longer. But she was a bit spooked by the fact that God feels really distant. Like in the language of this, I feel really dry. And that, but I was able to say to her, confident that she knows the Lord knows her, don't be frightened, don't be feared, let's pray. You've got to know that the Holy Spirit is in you. He is absolutely present in this hospital room. We are confident of that by his word. Don't just run on feelings. Don't be frightened of what we feel. Now, if you're someone who has walked with the Lord for a long time, I think it's worth sort of sitting down and talking further. What do you expect that river of living water to be like? If it means you're going to live up in fifth gear the whole time and just everything's always clear, you always know what to do, I don't think that's the picture or the portrait given us in Scripture. There'll be many times and seasons where we're not sure, We don't feel that we always know what's going on, and sometimes things are really, really hard, as Sam prayed for us tonight and gave witness to in that video. There are seasons where we can feel pretty dry-mouthed. That's where I think we do what we're doing here. We gather with God's people, we ask for that drink, not that we might be re-saved, but refreshed. And I'm always refreshed by hanging out with you guys. This is where I refresh myself and ready myself for a week of ministry. Yeah. But for the person who asked that, happy to talk and pray further, because there might be certain things in your life that mean that God does feel distant, that you are, in the language of Ephesians 4, grieving the Spirit. And that just simply comes often when we just willingly keep going at sin, but we don't say sorry. We don't lay ourselves bare before the Lord. We don't live a gospel dynamic life which says, I'm going to repent of my sin, I'm going to get up and go on forgiven. That's when the waters flow in that sense. But it may not be that, but happy to talk further with that person if they'd like to.
And if I could add an answer to that, I would say something beautiful that I find about our faith is that it's based in that historical moment of Jesus on the cross and then his resurrection. And so when emotions make it difficult to be confident in following Jesus, the knowledge that we can look back to that moment on the cross is really helpful, because that's where I find assurance when I don't necessarily feel it. Mm. And I would say to keep going to the cross, keep looking at Jesus there, and know that that's where he met your thirst, and that's the confidence we have that he will continue to.
Good answer, right? She should answer this question, not me.
Well, thank you very much, James. As we finish, one more question. Did you intentionally match your shirt to the balloons?
I didn't, but Michelle noticed this morning that I was matching the balloons, and I thought, I'm going to wear that tonight as well.
You knew we'd love it.
That's right. Well, they'll probably change them next week. Yeah. Considering that, yeah.